Or he decides that this or that word, which once had a great deal of value for men, seems to stand for nothing at all in his association now. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison, having participated in a plot on Hitler's life, he began to rethink in a serious way what he'd been trying to do before he got in prison as a religious teacher and leader. And one of the things he began to rebel against in his mind was the kind of grace he'd known on the outside of the prison. He referred to it as cheap grace. He felt there were people all over the place who talked of the grace of God, but who took nothing seriously in their lives as the result of the grace of God. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher in the last century who was always poking fun at the people of his day, especially members of the state church in Denmark. He thought they just did a perfunctory thing, it didn't affect the centers of their lives, and that there was no real meaning about religion in Denmark. There was no such thing as a true Christian in Denmark in his day. He had lots of little stories to illustrate this. One of them was his picture of all the geese in a given fenced area going over once a week and standing in a certain area of the fenced lot and listening to the gander talk. The gander would get up and talk about how it used to be in the old days when geese would fly through the sky, what a graceful, beautiful thing it was, and what a lofty thing to be part of a group of animals that have this kind of heritage. And finally, when the gander would quit, all the geese would waddle away, nobody intending to do any flying. They only like to get together once in a while and talk about the good old days when someone flew. Well, everybody knows that this kind of experience permeates life. We know certain words that ought to have some meaning. They should carry a punch with us, but they don't seem to have the punch anymore. In the 51st Psalm, David was reflecting on the great wrong of his life, his sin with Bathsheba, committed without as much forethought, perhaps, as he should have had, but still with a great deal of deliberation. He sent for her, learned who she was, and still went through his action. And he was never able to get rid of the wrong. It was forgiven, but he had a difficult time forgetting it himself. And this is his plea to God as he comes back to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. People say very harsh things about one another, and to one another. We gossip about one another. We talk about neighbors, friends on given occasions. And if you really want a person to catch this kind of discussion, let him run for office. If he just wants to be part of the town council or on the elected part of the Board of Education, or if he wants to be a congressman or a president, he brings before all the public not only his actions but his motives. And they're up for complete examination from the time he runs until he ceases to try to serve. We all give one another a careful kind of scrutiny. And yet I doubt whether any more harsh words are ever spoken about anybody else than the psalmist says about himself here. And yet it's a prayer that people have found it helpful to pray over and over again. My sin is ever before me. The fact that each one of us knows the transgression of his own heart. Guilt is still the most real factor of our time. Our main problem is not weakness or ignorance. Our main problem is guilt. And we wrestle with it. And the word repentance has to do with that problem. That's why in the Old Testament, as well as the New, there is no word more central to the religion God gave men than the word repentance. In the Old Testament, the word was shub, to turn. It carried with it an ethical implication, turning from wrong to right. In the New Testament, the word was metanoia, noia, nous, mind, a second mind, an afterthought, a second thought after one has had the first thought or done the first action. To think over, remorsefully perhaps, to realize what one has done. But at the center of the preaching of the prophets, whether a Jonah to Nineveh, reluctant as he was to see them do it, or a John the Baptist to the people in Judea, was the message of repentance. Just think about some of the verses that put this in the heart of New Testament teaching. The first recorded teaching of Jesus in his ministry is given in Mark 1, 14 and 15 with parallel references in Matthew and Luke. Jesus came saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Or in Luke 13th chapter, he said twice the same words to the same group of people. "I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." When he gave the Great Commission, according to Luke, he said, "Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." When the church began, when its missionary outreach was announced, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And he went on exhorting them with other words, and 3,000 obeyed. But repentance was at the heart of the message. When Peter stood in the second sermon in Acts 3, ready to wind it up with his demand of the people, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and seasons of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Oh, when Paul stood in Mars Hill, it was the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. Repentance. It was right at the center of the demand. Now, every one of us knew that before we came tonight. And I expect you knew most of the other things that I'm going to say. But I still believe the tire ceases to grip the road after it's been there for a time, and that there's a need to open the mind again and perhaps to expand it with a little bit of thinking about why we don't face it more seriously than we do. It seems to me that repentance is such a hard thing. It's the hardest thing God ever commanded, really. Men may argue about baptism or something else, but the real problem is bending the will, turning to God, deciding one is going to do differently from what one has done in the past. That's the really difficult thing. It's so difficult that we have all kinds of alternatives designed for it. I think you can probably see yourself in one or more of them that I'm going to mention briefly. One of them is self-righteousness. We have quite a tendency to say, "But I'm doing the best I can. I don't see why someone should always be telling me how wrong I am or how bad I am when I'm really trying." And I think there's a great deal of justification in that fact or in that claim. I think if you had some way of getting inside the minds of world leaders, you'd find that most world leaders are dedicated to their country, dedicated to what they believe is the good of their country. And I suspect that in most circumstances, if war should break out, it would be because honest men dedicated to their own countries were really mistaken about what was best for their country or about the motivation of another country in a given action. Self-righteousness has a great deal of basis because most of us sincerely want to do what we know we ought to do. In our heart of hearts, that's what we intend. But somehow self-righteousness is rather shallow. And before very long, we may examine a given action we've done, but we don't really question the direction of our lives. We don't cut very deeply into what's wrong with ourselves. We tend to see rather in a blaming way what other people are doing wrong and find a measure of justification for self. It's what Adam did. "The woman you gave to be with me gave me the fruit, and I ate." It's what Eve did. "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." And men have been doing it ever since. We still blame somebody else. The people who stood before Jesus found something wrong with him. He was eating with publicans and sinners. This kind of person couldn't be the Messiah. And consequently, having found something wrong with him, they justified themselves. And that's why Jesus would say, as he did in this passage, "Publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom before you do." Because they're not justifying themselves. They're realizing the need to turn. Self-righteousness. It's one of the ways we keep from really looking at ourselves and making that serious turn. Another way is by remorse, maybe even despair. We look at our lives as if they're ruined. There's really no hope. It's as if we had a very precious vase here. We dropped it. It's broken. There's no way to put it together again. Or we have a beautiful manuscript here, something extremely valuable, and suddenly someone flips it into the fire, and it's burned. There's no way to do anything at all about it. One alternative to repentance is to say, I've gone too far. There's no hope for me. And lots of people say it with little or more seriousness, perhaps. It's plowed pretty deeply into the mindset of our time, a kind of giving up, hopelessness. Eugene O'Neill, I think, is one of the playwrights of our time who is most despairing, hopeless, writes of a loneliness, an alienation, doesn't really feel any faith in God, and consequently writes out of that kind of despair. But lots of people see his plays, read them. In his long day's journey into night, one of his characters says of his son, I suppose life has made him like that, and that he can't help it. None of us can help the things life has done to us. They're done before you realize it. Once they're done, they make you do other things, until at last something comes between you and what you'd like to be, and you're lost to your true self forever. Well, that's evidently where a lot of people feel they are. Despair, remorse. But that really isn't repentance. You may have enough of it that you get pity from the person you've done wrong. But repentance has hope about it. There's a hope of changing life, turning it around, going the other direction. And that's part of the message, the good news of repentance. Something can be done with life. If one can get over his self-righteousness and see the need to turn as the psalmist did. When David got a little later in the psalm, he said, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. He has a great deal of hope. God will do something for him. That's repentance. Despair isn't. There's a third alternative. You either say, well, I'm doing pretty well. You shouldn't criticize me. Or, there's no hope for me. Or, cynicism seems to be the other popular resort. Everybody has his price. I've got to hold up for myself. If I don't, no one else is going to look out for me. And with this kind of word, we simply justify what we're doing and go on cynically. It's shot through novels, movies, plays, everything else we expose our minds to nowadays. Anybody can be bought for the right kind of price. And one of the results of that is that we don't face the need to repent with much seriousness. If nobody else is correcting his life, if everybody can be seduced with just the right bit of tantalizing, then nobody feels he's bad enough off to take repentance very seriously. Back in 1906, when the earthquake came in San Francisco Bay Area and the Great Fire, there was a lot of vandalism and theft that followed. And a man named Fremont Older was editor of one of the San Francisco newspapers, and he made himself a crusader to see that everybody who did wrong in that period of vandalism and theft was punished. One of the very prominent thieves, leaders, was a man named Abe Roof. And Older was successful in bringing a case together against Roof that wound him up in San Quentin prison. But sometime later, when Older had looked at life and rethought it, he decided that it isn't true that every man has his price. It's more true that every man is shaped by circumstances, and sometimes evil things are done by men who do not mean to be evil men. And he went to work to get Roof's sentence pardoned, to get him set free, and others as well. Cynicism sometimes covers a rather tender heart, if one can realize that men are more genuine than we've taken them to be. But here are some of our alternatives, some of the reasons we don't repent. We either justify ourselves, or we despair, give up, or we say everybody's doing it, what's wrong with my keeping on? Over against all that, one of the key words of all the Bible is repentance. It's founded in Scripture on the belief that God is waiting for us when we do repent. Jesus' story of the prodigal is the most beautiful picture of that. The boy's been away from home. He's wasted everything he has. He's going home. He has his speech all prepared. But the father sees him when he's yet a long way off, and he runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him. It's Jesus' picture of God, and nobody would make that hard journey home unless he believed that God is waiting at the end of the way, ready to forgive. The affirmation of Scripture is that you're not the only one sorry for your sin. God is sorry for it too. That he wants to forgive it. He waits to forgive it. He's never shown that quite so clearly as when Christ involved himself in it. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't make him sinful, but he made him to be sin. He made him bear the load of sin. Jesus so thoroughly identified himself with people who needed to repent that he went out to the Jordan and asked John to baptize him, when baptism was a sign of repentance, because he wanted to identify thoroughly with the people. He was tempted. He knows the subtlety, the vividness of temptation. He understands. And all of this is saying that when we do repent, God waits. He runs to meet us. And that's the faith that undergirds repentance. The Bible teaches that the church is the fellowship of the repentant. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins was the beginning announcement about how to be associated with the church. Every time the communion is observed, we're reminded again that this body was broken and this blood was shed for the remission of sins. And that it wasn't just to bring us into the body, but that it's a constant need of life. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fellowship of the forgiven, the repentant. But it's hard to face up to the fact that I really have wrongs and I need to take this optimistic approach to them. I need to renounce them and believe that God waits to forgive, that he really will forgive. Back in 1811, there was a quake that went all the way up the Mississippi River Valley. And there was a terrible incident that happened in Kentucky that involved some relatives of Thomas Jefferson. Two men, Lilburn and Isham Lewis, had a slave, and that night when the quake came, the slave was so startled he dropped a very precious pitcher that had been passed down from their mother, who was Thomas Jefferson's sister. They called both their families together, and Lilburn Lewis, in the presence of both families, literally hacked that slave to pieces because of having dropped that pitcher. Jefferson, you may remember, was very sold on man's ability to improve himself, to perfect himself. Man was on the escalator, becoming better and better, and as he knew more, he would do more. And he was not an overly religious man, a deist. He thought God was far removed from the world. But he would never discuss the case that had happened in his own family. Ours may not be as dramatic, they won't be, or as vivid as that. But right in our own families, in our own lives, in the inner circle of our own selves, there's a need to repent. A need to keep life turning toward God. Shoo, the Old Testament prophets would say. Turn. Carried with it a lot of things. You didn't just repent and go out and do the wrong again. Not really. Not if you really repented. Carried with it the thought of reparation. If you've done a person wrong, you did your best to repair that wrong. If you read the Exodus chapters and the giving of the law, you'll note that a man who kills another's ox or harms his sheep will restore it fourfold, fivefold. Repair. Replacing. Repaying the wrong as much as possible. It's part of repentance. It's a serious demand on life. And it ought to change our whole approach to daily living. It's so much a key word, so much at the center of Christian living as well as becoming a Christian, that I thought it needed underlining again. just reminding ourselves of what it means to get a new mind. Socrates said, the uneducated life is not worth living. And what Christianity is saying is, the unrepentant life is not worth living. Jesus' parable, with which we began tonight, there were two boys, but there were three courses of action. One boy said, I'll go work in the vineyard, but he didn't do it. Another boy said, I'm not going, but he went. There's the no, I'm not going. And that's one approach to life. And you may admire the person who's forthright in what he says, but it's still at the base of disobedience to God. There's the person who says, I'm going, but doesn't go. Empty words, and they don't really accomplish much. And then there's the mixture of words and action. Real repentance. And that's the one who did the will of his Father. Even though he said, I'm not going, he rethought it, got a new mind, turned, and went. Repentance. You face some problem, some wrong that keeps pulling you under. Something that reminds you of your weakness. There's only one real approach to it, and that's repentance. And it's done with a faith that God will help. And that, like the father of the prodigal, he's there waiting to run and meet us when we take that first step. Would you, while we sing?
Oh.